Again, I say it is good to be with you. I have known of Payden City for a long time. I've held meetings all around the area and south in West Virginia, over in Ohio, and I've heard of Payden City a lot, but I have never gotten to be here, so it's a pleasure for me to do that. When I go to a place and preach, it's interesting to me to see how the audience reacts, because I can usually tell if the audience is in the habit of having something to listen to. And from your reaction this morning during the Bible class, it appears to me that you are used to having something to listen to. And that speaks well of Mo. I was looking forward to getting acquainted with him and Judy. I have heard of him also for years, but I've never gotten to meet him and to know him. So I'm very sorry for the trouble that he and his family are having, the sorrow that they are facing with his father. But we hope that things will go well, and with the Lord's help, we believe that they will. The passage that was read to you a moment ago sums up the subject that I would like to talk with you about this morning, and that is the temptation of Jesus Christ. You can look in Matthew 4 if you would like to look along with us as we study the story. The story of the temptation of Jesus is recorded in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4. The only substantial difference between the two accounts is that Matthew and Luke reverse the latter two of the temptations. So that's the only difference, not a substantial difference, but we will be following Matthew's account. I want you to think for a moment with me about the first temptation. The first temptation occurred many, many generations, many, many centuries, even many millennia before Jesus came to the earth. That temptation occurred in the Garden of Eden, when Satan appeared to Eve in the form of the serpent. And he said, "Yea, hath God said that ye shall not eat of the trees of the garden?" She said, "We may eat of all of the trees of the garden except one, of that tree which is in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God has said that we are not to eat of it, for in the day ye eat of it," he said, "ye shall surely die." Satan said, "Ye shall not surely die. God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall be as gods, knowing both good and evil." And Eve was tempted. She was beguiled. She looked upon the fruit and saw that it was a beautiful fruit. It looked like it would taste good, and it was to be desired to make one wise. And so she took the fruit and ate of it, and then she took it to her husband and gave it to him, and he ate of it also. And as Paul writes in Romans 5, sin entered into the world. So in the first contest between the devil and man, man lost. Satan won. And the fact is that in the case of every other human being who ever lived, again, Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the record of the devil was a very, very good record so far as his win-loss percentage was concerned. But even back there in that dark day in the garden, when sin entered into the world, God made a promise. He gave light, a little bit of light to sustain Adam and Eve and humanity. He said, "I am going to put enmity, Satan, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The promise was there that the day would come when a descendant of the woman would face Satan and smash his head. That is the idea. It is not merely a blow upon the head that is envisioned. It is a mortal wound that would be given to the serpent, that is Satan, someday. And so the generations went by, apparently endlessly, but not really. Because finally the day came when the Son of God was born into this world. For 30 years he lived the life of a private citizen, a private individual, doing his work, going about his affairs, but then the day came when it was time for him to begin his great work as the Messiah. It was time for him to enter into that office. And he left Nazareth knowing that he would never come back as he had left it. He made his way down to the Jordan where his kinsman John was baptizing. And Jesus came to him and said that he wanted to be baptized. John said, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus said, suffer it now to fulfill all righteousness. And so John baptized him. And when John baptized him, when he came up out of the water, the heavens were opened. And the Spirit of God in the form, in bodily form as a dove, came down and abode upon him, remained upon him. And John had not known who the Messiah would be. Though he knew Jesus, his kinsman, and though he knew he was the best man that he knew, he did not know that he was the Messiah until this happened. For as John said during the next few weeks, I did not know him, but he that sent me to baptize in water, he said unto me, upon whomsoever thou seest the Holy Spirit descending and remaining upon him, that is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen, John said, and I bear witness that this is the one. And he pointed Jesus out to his own disciples, saying, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But just after Jesus' baptism, the Spirit drove him forth into the wilderness. The Bible uses that expression in Mark's account. The Spirit driveth him forth in the wilderness. Though Jesus was the Son of God, though he was possessed of the divine nature, he was not arrogant and he was not cocky. He did not say, okay, where's the devil? Bring him on. He didn't have that attitude. This temptation that he faced in the wilderness was the idea of God and the Spirit. It was the contest that had been long awaited. And so Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days without food and without drink. And the Bible says, and afterward he hungered. And Satan came to him and he said, if thou art the Son of God, command these stones that they become bread. If you have ever truly been hungry, you are aware of the fact that your imagination can begin to play tricks on you. And in a land where stones abound, especially fairly flat, rounded stones that could look a lot like the loaves of bread such as they cooked in that day, it would be very easy to imagine one of those flat, rounded stones being a fresh loaf of bread. Oh, how your mouth would water at the thought of eating that when you had not eaten for 40 days. Jesus was hungry. In fact, Jesus was on his way to dying of hunger. If something were not done, he would die of hunger. That was part of the temptation. It is as if Satan is saying, is that what you say you came into this world to do, to starve to death? There's no need for you to starve to death. Because if, in fact, you are the Son of God, you can command these stones that they become bread. After all, that's what you need. You need bread. You need food. Command these stones to become bread and you will have food. Jesus replied, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now through the years, as we have studied this story of the temptation, the question has been asked, what would have been wrong with it? And all sorts of ideas have been generated. But the only safe guide to understanding Scripture is to let Scripture interpret itself. So I am going to be totally guided in deciding what was wrong by looking at the answer of Jesus. And his answer was the quotation of a scripture. Now that's interesting. Here is the Son of God. Here is one possessed of deity. But instead of using some sort of celestial knowledge that is not available to us, he used the very book that would have been available to all Jews of that day. He quoted from the Old Testament. He quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. Now, to understand the temptation, excuse me a moment. I didn't want to step on this pointer. To understand the temptation, we're going to have to realize that we need to go back in time. We need to go back in time from the day of Jesus here to the day in which Moses spoke these words in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, approximately 1,400 years earlier. The children of Israel were encamped at the plains of Moab across the Jordan from Jericho. And in a few weeks, they were to cross the Jordan and take possession of the land of Canaan. Moses spent about 5 weeks preaching these lessons that are found in the book of Deuteronomy. And as he preached these lessons, he was seeking to fortify the people. He was about to lead them. They would be left under the leadership of Joshua. What would happen to them when they went into that land? He was very concerned about that, and so he preached to them. And in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, he reminded them. He said, now, God allowed you to get hungry so that he might teach you a lesson. The lesson that he wanted to teach you was that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. He even added another point. He allowed you to get hungry, and he fed you with manna. He fed you with a substance that neither you nor your fathers had known before. Now, in order to understand that point, we need to travel back 40 years. We travel back now to the day in Exodus chapter 16, when the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, and they were hungry. And so God said, I will feed them. And so he caused this substance to come down, and when the dew had evaporated in the morning, little white round flakes were left all about. And when the children of Israel came out and saw all of this, they said, Manhu, in Hebrew, meaning, what is it? And from that, manna. Manhu, manna, what is it? This is what God is going to use to feed you with. Now then, I want to take a moment, let's sort of do a little applying of this lesson to ourselves. If I were to ask you, what are the necessities of life? If a teacher asks the children at school, what are the necessities of life? Can you help me list them? We could say, why, yes. Number one is food. Number two is drink. Number three, and although you would not think this by observing the behavior of people sometimes, clothes and shelter. This is the list the world would make of necessities of life. Is it your list? In the temptation, Satan was, in a way, asking Jesus to give me a list of your necessities. And Satan was telling Jesus, your number one necessity is bread. That's what the children of Israel thought all those years before. What we need is bread. We need bread. They were not only telling God to do something, they were telling him what to do. And how often do you and I do that? We not only want God to do something, we then dictate to him and tell him what to do and exactly what brand it should be. One of the reasons God fed the people with manna was because they had thought bread is the only thing that'll do what we need. And God said, no, you only think that I am limited. You think that I am limited in how I go about doing what you need. But the thing that you need to be worried about more than food or drink or anything else is obeying every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Trusting in God. And when Satan spoke to Jesus and asked him, don't you need bread? Jesus acknowledged his need for food. Yes, I need food. But Jesus said, there's one thing I need more than that. I need to obey every word that proceeds out of the mouth of my Father. And if I take care of that necessity, then I will also take care of all the others. My brothers and sisters, do you see that? Do you see how much we need that lesson today? We worry about material things. We worry about our, quote, necessities. When our necessities have come to involve two cars of the latest style, the most comfortable house, the most comfortable clothes, with air conditioning, and of course the house I'm going back to, the house with air conditioning and plumbing, and yet probably a lot of you can identify with me in remembering a day when we didn't have any of that. But it has come to be recognized as a necessity, hasn't it? But the true necessity is obeying the Word of God, being guided by Him, putting our lives in Him, in His hands, and letting Him provide our needs as he sees best. That's what Jesus was willing to do. I will wait on my Father. And the record says that when the temptations were over, angels came and ministered unto him. God did not allow his son to starve to death. That wasn't what God had in mind. And he did not allow him to starve to death, but God handled it in his own way and in his own time. So, in this first temptation, the lesson to remember is a lesson of priorities. And sometimes I make the point that even our children can learn this lesson, because you don't have to be able to count very high. If you can count to one, you can do it. Number one, obey what God says. Do you remember what Jesus himself said later about this matter? He put it like this, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Don't you see? That was the lesson that he was teaching here. But then the devil took him into the holy city, that is Jerusalem. And he took him to the temple, and on the pinnacle, the word merely means an extremity or a wing, some kind of a corner or something that was very high over the ground. He took him up here and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and on their hands they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now the scriptures themselves say that. If you are the Son of God, prove it. See if God will do what he said he would do. The devil indeed is as crafty as a serpent, as crafty as a snake. Because Jesus answered, again, it is written. And by that he meant, Satan, you are misapplying Scripture. You are causing Scripture to be in conflict with Scripture, therefore your application of Scripture is wrong. Because again it is written, thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. Notice that once again Jesus quoted Scripture. And that's how he dealt with that temptation. And again he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, from the speeches of Moses, this time from chapter 6 and verse 16. And that is a very interesting story also. So we go back to Moses preaching to the children of Israel, and he tells them, do not make trial of the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Now Massah, what is that talking about? There is one occasion where the word Massah is used. And on that occasion, there are two words actually used, Massah and Meribah. And that is in Exodus chapter 17. The children of Israel, having left Egypt out in the wilderness, not long after the manna had been given unto them, they were without water. And they cried out to the Lord. And listen to the question. Is the Lord among us or not? Now, did they have any reason to think that the Lord was not among them? Had they had sufficient demonstration on the part of God that he was indeed among them? That he was working for them? Remember the plagues, 10 plagues that God had brought and had spared them from the last, the worst, the death of the firstborn. Can you imagine they're standing there by the Red Sea and watching the waters of the Red Sea parted by God? They cross the Red Sea and God allows the waters to come together and destroy the Egyptian army. They get to the waters of Marah. The waters of Marah are bitter and they cannot eat them or cannot drink the water. And God shows Moses a bush to cut down and cast into the waters. And then the waters are sweet. God gives them the manna. And then they have the audacity to say, is the Lord among us or not? He says he's going to help us. I don't know whether he is or not. Do you know what that question and that attitude indicate? A total lack of faith. A total lack of confidence in God, that God is one who can be depended upon. And what Moses was talking about was, do not conduct yourselves in such a way as to imply that you don't know whether God's going to help or not. You don't know whether God can be depended upon or not. Because when you do act that way, you are saying, I don't really trust God. Now we get to the craftiness of this temptation. When Satan tempted Jesus, suppose Jesus had gone for it. Suppose he had said, oh, okay, all right, we'll see. We'll see if God will do what he said. We'll see if God can be trusted. And he jumps out. What would that have shown? According to Jesus, it would have shown that his attitude was the same as that of the Israelites years ago. Namely, I don't know whether God can be trusted or not. And here's the really bad part. What would you and I conclude if today, looking at this story, we saw that here was the man who claimed to be the Son of God. Here was the man who claimed to be from heaven. Here was the man who claimed to share the divine identity with the Father. And he tells us, I'm not sure he can be trusted. Now, if that had been the implication of Jesus' action, if the man from heaven did not know whether God could be trusted, then could you and I have any basis for trusting God? No. But Jesus knew what was going on, and he was not tricked by Satan's shrewd and crafty efforts. Turn to Psalm 91, something else, because you do remember that Satan quoted Scripture. Merely quoting Scripture does not prove a thing. And this story illustrates that. But here is the fallacy that Satan was involved in. He quoted the 91st Psalm, verses 11 and 12, as if this psalm was specifically a messianic psalm. Specifically as if verses 11 and 12 were comparable, say, to Psalm 16:10, which prophesied the resurrection. That was a specific messianic prophecy, that if Jesus died, he would be raised from the dead. But this is not a messianic psalm. It is not a messianic passage. This psalm is a psalm talking about God's care for humanity in general, God's care for his children in general. Now, it would be as foolish for me to take this psalm, read verses 11 and 12, and then say, you want me to show you what that means? Let me wait until a great big truck is barreling along down the highway, and I will jump right out in front of it, and I will show you how God gives his angels charge over me. No, that's not what this passage is about. This passage is not speaking of specific miraculous acts that God is going to do for the Messiah or for anyone else. But Satan was using it in that way, and thus was misapplying the passage. So the second temptation is a lesson in trust. We trust God. We do not make trial of the Lord our God. And then the third temptation. Satan took Jesus to the top of an exceedingly high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. It boggles the mind to think about that. What would have happened if Jesus had looked out there and said, okay, and had gone down on his knees, fallen on his face before Satan? It didn't happen. I don't think it would have happened. But to just contemplate the possibility is just too awesome to think of. But Jesus did not weaken. And let me tell you something about our own temptations. We can learn a lot about our own temptations. So often when you and I are being tempted, we are being tempted because we really do want the thing that we are being tempted about. And that means that when we are tempted, the first time we say, no. The second time we say, no. And the third time we say, maybe. And we get weaker. Because we really would like to give in, if the truth be known. But Jesus did not, because he totally rejected any idea of cooperating with the devil. And therefore, when he got to that third temptation, he said, get thee hence. Now, we don't ever say, get thee hence. That is not what we say. In our own language today, we would tell the devil, get out of here. That's exactly what Jesus said. Get out of here. It was his way of saying, I am tired of this, and I am not going to give in. Get out of here. And the devil left. That's what James meant when he said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He doesn't have any alternative. Get out of here. And then Jesus said, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Turn, if you will, please, to Deuteronomy 6, because that's where he quotes from again. He quotes once from Deuteronomy 8 and twice from Deuteronomy 6. And there's a very interesting point about Jesus here. Because look with me at verse 13, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. Jesus says, or rather in Deuteronomy 13, the verse reads, Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and him shalt thou serve. Now the word fear differs in various translations, sometimes being rendered to show reverence, to fear, or to worship. Jesus translates it to worship God. That is, to stand in awe of God, to adore God, to worship God. So, no problem there. But look at that verse and listen to what Jesus said once again. Now, here's what the verse reads. Thou shalt fear or worship the Lord thy God, and him shalt thou serve. Jesus said, and him only shalt thou serve. And yet, only is not in verse 13. So, you know, you would say, well, then how could Jesus add only? Here is the point I want you to know. And this could be illustrated from any number of other passages. Jesus knew the Scripture. He not only knew isolated verses that he could quote, but he knew what the context was as well. And if you will look in the context of verse 13, you will see how Jesus could add only. Read verse 14. Ye shall not go after other gods. Now, there's the only. If you are to worship God and not to worship any other god, then that means you worship God only. Him only shalt thou serve. Jesus was perfectly right to add the word only because he knew that that is what the context meant. Because verse 14 limits the worship that we are to render to the true God and not to other gods. Therefore, only God is to be worshipped. So, as I look at the temptations of Jesus, and I see the points like the priority, the sense of priority in the first temptation, the idea of complete trust in the Lord in the second one, and the idea that God is the one we are to worship and serve and no other, the devil or anyone else. There are some lessons that stand out to me. Number one, how did Jesus deal with temptation? He did it by knowing what was right. He did it by knowing what was right, by knowing the Scriptures. The Scriptures were a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his pathway. It therefore follows that the more I know of God's Word, the more equipped that you or I will be to walk in the ways that God would have us to go and to resist the temptations of the devil. Jesus knew everything that was right. Now, someone says, yes, but now you and I cannot attain unto the knowledge that Jesus had. That's true. But doesn't it still follow that the more knowledge we have, the better we will be equipped? We would all have to agree, well, yes, that's true. But here's the second point to think about. Another reason why Jesus did not give in to the devil's temptations is not only did he know what was right, but he always did what he knew was right. Now, here is a place where we have no excuse. Which one of us could say, I always do what I know is right? I always do what I know I should do. Or do we fall short even of what we know from time to time? If we were to make the resolution that I am going to begin devoting greater effort, my total effort, to doing what I already know I should do, I could experience this day immediately an elevation in the level of my service to God even without learning another fact. If I will couple those two things, make it my goal to learn and know God's Word, And then secondly, make it my goal to do what I know is right. Then I will be following closely upon the steps of Jesus. So these are very practical lessons, I think. Very powerful lessons that we are left of the dealings of Jesus with Satan. Remember the points. And let us seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added unto us. Let us trust the Lord. And wait upon Him to do that which we need. And let us worship Him and no other. Let us endeavor to study and to know the will of God, to lay up His word in our hearts that we might not sin. And let us do that which we know we should do. Bible knowledge, devotion to service, those are watchwords that we need to emphasize among ourselves greatly. We need to endeavor personally, individually, to make it our business to know God's Word. We need to make it our business to teach our children at home. We need to make it our concern to have the very best instruction we can have at the building so that we can know God's will. But beyond knowing it, then we need to be devoted to doing it. Holiness is something that we need to seek for as diligently as anything else there is. In years gone by, I have heard men teach young preachers to seek for knowledge. And I agree with that. But I believe that there has been a lack of emphasis upon the seeking of holiness to go along with that. So I leave you with a lesson. Tonight, in our study tonight, I want to talk about the man who had everything. And I will let you have the rest of the day to guess who that man was. And I'm not talking about Jesus. The man who had everything. I hope you can be here tonight for that. There may be someone here today who is not a child of God, whose desire is to become a child of God. I'm interested in that. That's one of the things I'm here for, to help you to make up your mind to do that. And to help you understand what you should do. And to help you understand what you should do after you become a child of God. God has provided the sacrifice. He's provided all of the means. The thing that is now lacking is your response. What think ye of Jesus? If you believe that He is the Son of God, repent of your sins and confess this faith and be baptized to have your sins forgiven. Become a child of His. If you're a child of God, but you have been unfaithful, you have wandered away, you've broken your covenant with God, let me plead with you to come back. You're lost. You're lost. It would have been better for you not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from it. But it's not too late. Come back. Repent of your sins. Confess those sins as publicly as they've been committed and pray to God for forgiveness. If there's anything that we can do in assisting you, come as we stand and sing.
When we walk with